Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 3rd, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We look to the ministry of God's Word together as we've been moving along in Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, as it relates to the stewardship of Christ's church. And as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you particularly for this time, this wonderful time that we have in fellowship with one another, where our hearts submit and conform to your will. We thank you for Paul's instruction for us. We might know what your expectations are for us as we fulfill your work. As Al prayed even earlier, Lord, for the good works that you have foreordained that we should walk in them. And as we particularly look to the subject of the qualifications for your men who would lead your church on Christ's behalf, Lord, we see and learn the high calling to which not that you have called them, but to which you have called each of us. And so we pray that by the regeneration that you have given to us, the ability to live no longer as slaves of sin, but as slaves of righteousness, that your Spirit would fill us such that we would live righteously. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I invite you to read with me as we continue along. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I am grateful that Robert was willing to step in on a biblical theology of forgiveness last Sunday morning in Psalm chapter 32. This was the message that I had prepared, and it's been kind of sitting with me now for a lot longer than it was supposed to, so I'm really eager to get this out for you this morning and look forward to what we're going to learn from this text and as we continue to learn from it over the next couple of weeks. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of the overseer, starting in verse 1 and continuing on through verse 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. As we introduced this subject for you, we've obviously taken some time to look at verse 1. We've looked at verse 1 and have discerned what exactly this office of overseer actually is and the nature of his work, the extent of his work, the extent of his authority, and on whose behalf the elder, the overseer, rules Christ's church. And in response to that, then, we see and learn then the qualifications for the overseer. But as we introduce now this new section, these specific qualifications, what this man of God who leads Christ's church must be, we want to also identify some typical mistakes that people will make in the study of these qualifications, the application of these qualifications. Many have not understood these things rightly. There are at least three, as I thought about these over the last, well, I guess about 14 days now. First of all, they don't take these qualifications seriously for whatever reason that might be. Maybe they look at a guy and because of his financial status, his professional status, his success rate in the business community or in a previous church, he had been very successful, and so they just ignore some point of disqualification. Oftentimes, the qualifications for the overseer are simply ignored because of the person's likability. Some people just have this way of drawing people in. They have this aura about them, a certain amount of charisma that just is captivating, and it makes you feel good. To put it bluntly, it makes you feel good in conversation with them. You enjoy conversation with them. It just seems pleasant. They're highly sociable, and they have this engaging personality, and they have a way of captivating you. In a word, they're really what we would call cool. Not that there's anything wrong with being cool, or captivating, or encouraging. There's somebody that you simply enjoy having conversation with. But the problem comes when, in this aspect of cool, we elevate that quality, that characteristic, and perhaps overlook then the qualifications of the overseer. Very often, by cool, we mean juvenile. And inevitably, they've brought this junior church kind of philosophy into the church. Kind of shallowness that produces an attitude that doesn't care much about maturity. Let me tell you what junior church kids want. A sugar rush. And so they'll go to whoever is going to give them that fix. Stability and maturity of an elder? Well, that's all right. You know, the elderly, they're okay when you're feeling kind of sick. A little bit down, unenergetic, but otherwise the qualifications are peripheral. Maybe they treat the qualifications like so many will treat sin in the lives of others in the congregation they know. They just ignore it and make excuses for it, and they just don't want to deal with it in a biblical way. By that, generally we mean that they don't want to hold the individual accountable to God's expectations for us, and sometimes they're just totally ignorant of the kinds of questions that need to be asked to help discern the issues, whether or not there is a problem. Is this man actually adhering to the qualifications for the overseer? They don't necessarily know what kind of questions they ask to discern that, especially in the context where maybe the man is coming from the outside. He's not raised up from our own congregation, which is, of course, by far preferable. I mean, that is the model that is expected of Timothy to maintain, that we are training leaders of Christ's church in our body, and then we naturally know them. That's the best case scenario. That's not always the situation. So they don't know the kinds of questions that ought to be asked to discern whether or not, for instance, is the man actually respectable? How do we know that? We're limited to the degree that the man tells us that he is respectable and defends that position himself. And then, you know, we're given the contact information of his selected individuals that will most likely tell us that he is respectable because in some way, well, the man wouldn't have given us those names and phone numbers and email addresses and data if he thought that they were going to give him a negative review. So we need to be discerning, and sometimes folks don't know how to be discerning, and so they overlook these qualifications ignorantly. I told you about a situation from a few years ago that I was acquainted with, in which the only question that was asked a new pastoral candidate coming to become a shepherd of Christ's flock, opportunity was given to the congregation to ask questions, much like we did with Pastor Rob when when he came, and much like you did with me when I did, and you had the opportunity to ask questions, and do you actually maintain the qualifications for the overseer? Defend that position? How would you respond to these kinds of circumstances, these kinds of situations? And some of those questions were easy, some of those questions are harder, and that's kind of the way it ought to be. But in this particular instance, the only question that was asked was, do you like snow? Well, if you like snow, then you can be the pastor of our church. That's dangerous. The excuses are without end. They're endless. And frankly, sometimes it might be the situation that a church is just too impatient in looking for the right man. And so they'll compromise on the standards because so much time had gone on and they understand that the longer they go without a shepherd, the weaker the church is going to become. And then maybe they begin to see the financial strain and people start leaving in discouragement from the church. And they realize, well, it just seems like this church is, you know, making a fast spiral downward, and there's not stability in a church until we have a shepherd. And so they begin looking elsewhere, and then the leaders of the church begin to feel pressured. We better get a pastor in here quick, and so they just lower the bar a little bit. You know, they originally had these kinds of expectations, and they say, well, you know, we'll compromise on those standards. Maybe things aren't going well in the church, and they don't know what needs to change, but they know something needs to change, and here's a guy that is going to shake things up a bit, and hopefully for the better. Sometimes that might be a motivation. Or maybe they compromise because a man is someone they know, or he's related to some key figure in the church, or they just so badly want this man to fill the office simply because they like him, and so they're going to compromise on the standard. Or maybe sometimes you have this kind of situation. The leadership of a church is on a stalemate about something. They can't come to agreement about something, and so maybe something isn't being done. Church isn't really moving forward. And this is just one more reason to require unanimity among our elders. Most churches don't do that. It's just a majority rule kind of thing. So a guy gets appointed even though he's not qualified because the other elders know that he's going to tip the scale in their favor. And maybe their agenda is going to kind of be pushed through. I'm going to nominate this guy because I know he's going to side with me over a particular issue, and that clouds our judgment. And so we nominate an unqualified man so we can maybe get the rest of the leadership to start moving the way we want things to go. And that happens a whole lot more often than you might think. We call that politics. And I don't need to tell you how often we can see politicking in the church. But whatever the reason, the biggest problem without question is that many, if not most churches, simply do not adhere to the standard. A second mistake people make is going to get a whole lot more personal. And this is really where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Our approach over the next couple of weeks is simply, I'm going to study each of these qualifications to the fullest extent that I can and communicate them to you. And as far as we get, that's as far as we get. And we're just going to pick up right where we left off from the week before. But what is different about this week is that in this first qualification, being above reproach, well, that's going to be defined for us as we move forward in the weeks to come. But I want you to understand the personal nature of this text, because this is where many err in the church. And that is, well, this text is for my pastor, it's not for me. That is an egregious error. So the second mistake that people make is that they think these qualifications exist only for their pastor, only for the overseer, only for the elder. For that matter, even for the deacons, as we get to that in the coming weeks as well. And what has compounded the issue is that many of us have come to understand these as qualifications. We think of these as qualifications, and we do need to think of them in that way, because if a man fails to meet the standards for these in any way, then we understand he is unqualified and cannot function in the office. And we speak in the context of being unqualified rather than disqualified for a discernible reason. And that is primarily because these are characteristics that are a present reality. They are consistent of you and have been proven to be consistent of you. But that is not to say that, especially in the context of your former life before Christ, those things would disqualify you from ever functioning in the office of the overseer. It's not necessarily true. I mean, there are certain considerations to be had given your previous life before Christ, and that would particularly relate to the requirement that you would be without accusation by the unregenerate community. You have a good reputation, verse 7, outside of the church even. And certain sins might be such that you can be brought, you can bring reproach into the church community because of some egregious felon perhaps or something of that nature, and that certainly would disqualify you, or there is some egregious sin even while you're functioning in the office of the overseer that immediately disqualifies you for the office because of the reproach that it brings. So there is that element, but generally we speak in an unqualified sense. And it's even hard, we need to use discernment in what kinds of sins are we talking about, because you remember even the Apostle Paul was a well-known, reputable murderer before he came to Christ. And yet, functions as an overseer of Christ's church. But the testimony of his new life was irreproachable, and as such, did not bring any ill reputation upon Christ or his church. So, we call these qualifications because we understand that if he doesn't adhere to these qualifications, he's unqualified to function in the office of the overseer. But it is worth noting that the term qualification never occurs anywhere in this section or in the list that Paul gives to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, where we have a parallel account of these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, almost identical. These are qualifications, but that is not quite encompassing enough. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that these are things the overseer must be. So there's the qualification. These are things he must be. If he's not these things, then he's not qualified. He can't function in this capacity. But when we look at this phrase that Paul uses, these are things that he must be. This is present, active. This is, in other words, what his character is. And that is what qualifies him. It is his character that qualifies him to function as a leader of Christ's church, as a shepherd. That'll lead to the third mistake people make in the matter of these qualifications. If a man is characterized by these principles that we see here and at the fundamental level, his character is what qualifies him to pursue the desire, qualifies him to pursue this desire to function in this capacity, leads to this third mistake that we often might make related to these qualifications, and that is that we sometimes see this as a list of comprehensive qualifications. This is a comprehensive list, and these are the only things that are to be taken into consideration before we appoint someone to the office. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is just in a practical sense. There are practical elements that need to be considered as well when we appoint someone to the office of overseer. Maybe we wouldn't call them qualifications, but they'd be things that would prohibit him from serving in the office of the elder. I mean, a language error, a barrier, might be a very obvious matter that you would need to take into consideration that would lead you to believe this man can't really function as an elder in our church. He might be apt to teach. He might meet the moral qualifications, but if we can't understand him, well, that doesn't help us very much. So it's simply pragmatic in that sense. Maybe the man just doesn't fit very well with the elder board, or isn't a strong leader, or maybe his work is sloppy, or perhaps he might even be perfectly fit to serve as an elder in one church context, and be a great blessing, in fact, as an elder in many churches, but there are some churches that are just very simply blessed exceedingly by the Lord with an unusually high caliber of men leading that church. The church is just blessed with godly, mature, and knowledgeable men, and perhaps they'd just like to see this elder candidate who might otherwise be qualified grow in some way or be tested in some area before bringing him into their elder board. And that is perfectly permissible. And there's wisdom in that. Or even in the sense that, you know, he just doesn't connect well with the others. There's a lot to be said about the strength of an elder board in its friendship, in its camaraderie, in the love and affection for one another that they have. And it's going to be in that love and affection, that camaraderie, that friendship, that authentic and sincere and transparent accountability is what we want. It's going to protect the church. It's going to be needed there. Any business or corporation will consider those more subjective qualities when hiring a new employee as well. Just because a certain applicant might meet all the necessary qualifications on paper, as it were, doesn't mean he's going to be just the right fit. So there's those aspects too. We want to take those practical parts into consideration. But sticking to this second error for a bit more though, recognizing that these qualifications are what characterize him before they even qualify him, we realize that these are things that are commanded to characterize, to be characteristic of all Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. That's usually what we miss, isn't it? This is what is expected of my pastor. What we miss is that really all we're seeing in our pastor is who we've already been commanded to be. And his life proves that we've witnessed that he is what we are supposed to be. The only exception here is that he is apt to teach. But apart from that, it is not by any means that the pastor or the overseer or the elder is to be seen as some kind of super sanctified Christian. You are not presented the opportunity to say things like, well, I'm glad I'm not an elder, so it's not as important if I can be a bit pugnacious perhaps, or maybe I'm not gentle or gracious. It's not necessary of me. It's certainly imperative of him, and I expect it from him. In fact, he better be those things. Certainly imperative that my pastor be temperate, which literally means wineless. But actually, it even has a stricter use here than that, and we'll get into it. But that's why our translators have done a bit of interpretive work for us and translate the word as temperate rather than wineless. Some will say things like, I think it's imperative that my pastor be temperate, and he better be. I'll make sure he lives up to his qualifications, but these are his qualifications. I mean, he was the one who put himself in subjection under these qualifications when he took the job. So he better be these things. These are his standards, and he chose to live by these standards when he became an overseer. So he's got to live by these terms. I never did that, so I don't have to. Sort of the justification for our sin that we might go through sometimes. In other words, what is commonly believed is that pastors are called to live to a higher standard than other Christians. And that's not at all true. It's not at all true. Paul outlines these qualifications because these qualifications confirm that the man is living as he ought to as a Christian. That is his identity. That he is in Christ. And these qualifications prove that he is living in a way that is consistent with his identity in Christ. It's not as though the pastor is living at a whole nother level from everybody else in the church. It's just confirmation that he's living as he ought. In fact, as we come to understand the meaning of each of these qualifications, you're going to find that there is absolutely nothing extraordinary about the pastor's character. You can write that down in your Bible if you want to. There's nothing extraordinary about the pastor's character. Nothing at all. These qualifications are incredibly unordinary. And you'll see that in every one of these, again, with the exception of the aptitude to teach and the desire for the office itself, you are also commanded to adhere to these same principles. And it doesn't make it any less an obligation on your part to subscribe to these principles simply because they're found somewhere else in the New Testament and not explicitly underneath the qualifications for the overseer. We'll kind of do that. Even this first one, first qualification for the office of overseer, he must be above reproach. Well, what does that mean? Really, I believe you can understand this first qualification as being the one qualification and then all of the following qualifications as being indicative of this one qualification. There is only one thing that he must be characterized by, and everything else describes what this one qualification looks like. And you see a very similar exhortation. Paul sets this up in a very similar way in Ephesians chapter 4. So, is a pastor? Pastor is supposed to be above reproach. Well, you know, the rest of the church, we're just supposed to be average. Maybe a little bit above average. That would be preferable. But turn to Ephesians chapter 4 just a second. In chapter 3, Paul had just completed one of the most significant prayers recorded for us in the New Testament. It's a good model for us to pray in verses 14 to 21. If you struggle in your prayer life, get beyond that laundry list kind of level, I guarantee that if you make Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 to 21 your personal study for a couple of weeks, your prayer life will be substantially improved. I would love for you to pray this prayer for me as I do you, and that you would pray this prayer for our church. On verse 17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then, being firmly grounded in love, you would be consumed and overwhelmed with the love of Christ. Verse 19, filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is that you yourselves, this is to the whole church in Ephesus where Timothy is acting as overseer, So he has his qualifications, but Paul has already told this whole church, my prayer for you is that Christ would dwell in your hearts and that you would be consumed with the efficacy of Christ's love. That your lives will be characteristic of Christ's love. That you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, what do you think that's going to look like in your lives? That's his prayer. And then here's the command in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. That's parakaleo. I call you, a passionate appeal to call the whole Ephesian congregation, the whole church, to his side. To live as he lives. In the same way. Here, it's not even the idea of follow me. I'm going to be out ahead of you spiritually, and you just make sure you're still going the right direction. You know, always going to be a couple of steps ahead of you spiritually, but you know, just follow along as best as you can. That's not the idea. I remember in college, every Friday was our grueling hill workout. This massive hill, about 100 meters long. And it was terrible. I know 100 meters isn't that far, but we're all sprinters, and it was a terrible hill. It started right by the school cafeteria. We'd be there, 3 o'clock, we'd start our normal warm-up routine. And by 3:30, we're at the bottom of this hill. And being by the cafeteria, they'd be getting ready for dinner, and the last thing you wanted to smell in a workout like that was food. It only added to the nausea. And guys would. They would throw up all over the place. You didn't want to walk on that hill after we were done. But in fact, the trainers wouldn't even bother to stay in the office on Fridays. Every Friday, they came out to that hill. Guys would be passing out amidst this workout. I remember the first one we ever did as freshmen. Freshmen were walking over to this hill. There was an aura by the upperclassmen on the track team. Aura of seriousness and some nervousness you could sense. And so we're all smiling, talking, and we had some nervous giggling going around, you know, because we've been hearing about this hill workout, though not the details of. We were just naive. Then we sprint up that hill once. Did it once, and you think, well, that was pretty good. I don't know what all the talk is about. You go up a second time, all right. I got this. How many more do we have? 10. 10? And the last 4, we'll be dragging tires up the hill. Now I know why the trainers are up at the top of the hill every Friday. But you know what they would do? Our coach would take our best times in our respective events and buddy us up with somebody else who had a very similar time, and you went up that hill together. The expectation was that you would push one another, and you would be alongside one another, and racing with the fullest amount of effort up the hill. And every single time you'd run, it would be timed. And you would typically be within tenths, if not hundreds of a second, of the person that you'd been buddied up with. You'd be challenging one another so severely. You'd both be pushing one another, trying to beat each other. And that's really Paul's idea. It's not a spirit of competitiveness here, but we're all going all out after righteousness together. The standard is the same. We're pursuing the same standard. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you might win." That doesn't give a whole lot of subjectivity to what is expected of us. We're to conform to the same standard. We're to run so as to win. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul isn't saying, hey, I'm expected to, you know, I'm going to be way ahead of you here. You just try to keep up. He's saying, I implore you to be running with me. You better be running alongside me. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There it is. It's the same standard for all of us. And then in the verses that follow, Paul tells us what that's supposed to look like. And if you had one takeaway from the rest of this text, it is this. Again, we are all called to the same standard of righteousness. The elder is not called to a different standard. He's not called to another standard. He's called to the same standard, but he must be consistent with that standard or he is unqualified. His life must demonstrate who he's supposed to be as a believer. He must be above reproach. But we have this tendency. We have this tendency to think of our lives as a lesser standard. My pastor has to be blameless. He needs to be above reproach, but I can get away with a little bit more. My testimony isn't as important. Those are the lies we tell ourselves. Now, there is a real way in which we understand that if the pastor fails at this standard, he's going to bring far greater reproach on all of our testimonies on the church community in the name of Christ, but the standard isn't the same. Just because the effects of a pastor not subscribing to the standard are greater for him because of his position doesn't mean the standard itself is less for the rest of you. And we also understand that for the overseer, I mean, to preach and to instruct you into who you are to be in Christ, for him to do that when his own life doesn't match up with it, and all of you know it, I mean, how can you take that kind of guy seriously? And no matter how loud he preaches, how loud he squeals, how hard he pounds the pulpit, you know his life doesn't adhere to what he preaches, you're not going to take the man seriously. You're not going to believe that he believes in earnest what he says. And that's why James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, for such incur a stricter judgment. See, when we're all called to the same standard, but your leaders are characterized by some fault, that standard becomes compromised in your minds. And when we say, come alongside, you're going to subscribe to a lesser standard than what Christ expects of you. Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priests. Jump over to Luke chapter 6 for just a second. Luke chapter 6 says, Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Verse 40, my least favorite verse in the whole Bible. I'm just kidding, but kind of serious. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, I like that verse. Because there is another motivation then to study my life, to study my doctrine, study my heart, see where it's not in conformity with the Word of Christ. At the same time, being acutely aware of my flesh, I'm repulsed by the idea that where I fall short of Christ's standard is a general principle. Well, so will you. My blind spots will be yours. That's true of my family. That's true of my children as well. Just as I train them in the way of righteousness, so I train them in the way of my own sin. It is an overwhelming prospect sometimes. And just before this, in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says it'll happen if you've got a man with a low standard of holiness because he doesn't know Jesus Christ. It's the blind leading the blind, and both of them are going to fall into the pit. They're not going to get anywhere. So that's a dangerous thing. And that's why even though we're calling you alongside, you have to be able to say at the same time, that's a guy I can follow. 1 Peter 5:3 says, that we prove to be examples to the flock. Which means that in those occasions where we are acutely aware of our sin, and in, you know, where Luke chapter 6, verse 40 might become an overwhelming reality for us, and because we know where we fall short, we also prove examples of how to reconcile that sin and seek repentance and forgiveness, to both seek it and extend it in a biblical way. But there is no sense in which you can say, take pugnaciousness, for example, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. I can dish out whatever I want, but, you know, when my pastor does that, wham! Now he's done. I remember one time someone came to me just shouting and screaming about something. And by the way, it's not somebody in our church. Rest assured, I'm not going to use any of you for negative sermon illustrations, so you're not looking around speculating, well, who did that? Which one of us was that? Unless you're Pastor Rob, then I might think about it. But anyway, this person was being confronted about something, and they were just screaming and carrying on this fit, and they say, oh, you watch out! You watch out! Now, I'm going to go after you, and I'm going to be watching you and your whole family under a microscope, and the moment one of you or you yourself mess up, that's it. You're done. Just classic. Just the kind of person that you're told and warned about that you're going to have to deal with in seminary. And so I said, well, that's fine. I appreciate your accountability. But you can accuse me of all you want. And where I have sin in my life, I do want to be made aware of it so I can repent of it. I mean that sincerely. But is your conduct right now honoring to Christ? I don't care what I've done. I mean, I do care what I've done. But in the context of how you are acting now, aren't you accountable for your behavior? In fact, there wasn't sin. They were just upset that we were confronting sin in them. That's why they warned. I'm going to watch out, because they had no sin to accuse me of at that present time. And so they said, I'm going to watch you like a microscope so that as soon as I do see some flaw in your character, I mean, I'm going to broadcast it. I'm going to ruin your ministry. How dare I try to hold them accountable to the Word, or the others in the room for that matter. But I asked them, is your conduct right now honoring to Christ? Shouldn't you be held to the same standard then? I mean, I appreciate the standard that you want to hold me to. Shouldn't you be held to the same standard? No, because you're the pastor. Well, isn't the standard of righteousness for all of us the love of Christ? And doesn't that manifest itself in the same way as all of us? I mean, isn't it the fullness of God that is to be characteristic of us? So if I can't be pugnacious because that is not in conformity with the love of Christ, then you can't be pugnacious because that's not in conformity with the love of Christ. You could do that with all of the qualifications that we see here. If I have to be respectable because acting dishonorably is not in conformity with the love of Christ, then that's the same for you because you are called to conform to the love of Christ. What that means is, first and foremost, The overseer must be above reproach. The consequences of him not being consistent with being regenerated by Christ and having the love of Christ are severe. There can be greater harm that is brought against the church when he does not adhere to the standard. But the expectations are the same for all of us. So, when we are called to be above reproach, you are also called to be above reproach. Standard of righteousness is the same. We are all called to be blameless, without blame, because the standard is Jesus Christ. Really, the only difference between the character of an overseer and your character, we could say, is that the character of the overseer has been proven because it's been investigated and time has shown it, whereas yours may or may not have been proven yet. The standard of righteousness is the same. So again, what then does it mean? Developing this idea of the concept of above reproach just a little bit more. It's a legal term. It means that no accusation at all can be brought against him. You've got nothing. He is without fault. He is blameless. Irreproachable. That's how you might translate the word. And then all the specifics that follow describe what being above reproach means. Just as we said in the beginning, really, the following qualifications are all really just characteristic. They describe this one qualification of what it is to be above reproach. It isn't to say he's perfect when we say blameless, without fault, can't bring a charge against him, you can hold nothing over his head. It's not perfection. By no means is it perfection. It's not to say he doesn't sin, but he cannot be charged with or being accused of characteristic sin. He can't be accused of being characterized by sin. It's been said that this is the video of his life, not the snapshot. As a video, it is an extremely high standard, but we all confess to the reality that if you thought that any one snapshot of a life could disqualify a man from the office, then none of us would be qualified. I mean, given any one day, or any one meeting, any one conversation, we shouldn't even be a Christian, let alone an overseer of Christ's flock. But the man must be a man of such integrity that those instances are outside his character, and the video shows that they are completely uncharacteristic of him. He adheres to a very high standard for righteousness, and the video of his life over the course of time show his character is such that it's consistent with the love of Christ. He sees God highly. But you can't know if it's uncharacteristic if his integrity hasn't been proven. In fact, it should probably be a lot more obvious when they sin because they're normally characterized by righteousness. So in that sense, it's a little bit easier when you see that he falls short of the standard. Maybe a quick tongue or a sharp tongue, or really a careless word. I mean, you maybe expect it or hear it all the time from people in church, but there's a sense in which you hear that careless word from your pastor and it's, whoa. There are some people, it's not right that we have the tendency to do this, there are some Christians who are so characteristically pugnacious or wrathful or unkind or brash or self-centered or undisciplined, you name it, we don't even really recognize it in them anymore. You know, if they do something really, really, really bad, we can see those sins. But otherwise, your lives are so characterized by sin, don't really see that as much. We sort of just deal with it. We learn to ignore some significant character flaw in another believer's life simply because it's almost like they're identified by that sin. You hear things like, oh, don't mind him. He's always been a sour apple. Or, don't pay any attention to that lady. She's always been a Debbie Downer. Well, they better not be if they're a Christian. I'm not going to accept that just because someone's always been that way. I don't find that to be a legitimate excuse. If there is a sin, any sin that characterizes any Christian, then there's a real problem. Doesn't matter how young, how old, doesn't matter how intellectual or unintellectual, doesn't matter how long they've been a Christian, doesn't matter how much they know or don't know, doesn't matter what their circumstances are or what their circumstances aren't. Every Christian, in a real sense, must also be above reproach. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That reminds us of the impossibility of the standard to which we've been called. But at the same time, considering Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, we recognize that every Christian is called to a standard of moral excellence. And where we fail, there isn't anything or anyone to blame but ourselves. We sin not by anyone's fault, but our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? Faithful to do what? Well, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He's given you everything you need to be blameless. So we are responsible for our sin, even as it relates to our aptitude to teach. Though we're not all gifted in that way, you know, looking at that particular qualification, there is a significant part of that responsibility that we are all called to fulfill as well. I mean, in the nature of discipleship, in the Great Commission, we are all there teaching one another in the way of Christ, aren't we? We're instructing one another. We're admonishing one another. And also, a major aspect of being apt to teach is an aptitude to be discerning. A lot of Christians just take the I like what I like kind of approach to their theology. They can read one guy over here and one guy over there, and they just kind of pick out what they like and what they don't like. They really have no basis for that except their own subjectivity. They decide they're going to agree with this or that, not necessarily because they understood the guy's argument or even read the guy's argument or the arguments by others against those positions, but just because in their minds they said, I like that position, that makes sense to me, so that's what I'm going to believe. Sometimes our predetermined theological systems are the filter or the grid that determines the truth of a particular doctrine. It's our theological system that's a litmus test for whether something is or is not true. If I can't see how that would fit into my system, well, then it must be not true. You know, even take the character of God, for instance. We know on the one hand that God is love, and on the other hand that God is sovereign. I can't see how God's sovereignty can be reconciled with His love. Well, therefore, I'm going to reject His sovereignty. We have a tendency to do that. You hear that sometimes in things like, well, that's not the way Baptists will do things, or maybe that's not the way we've done things, or maybe such and such doesn't fit into my theological system, and therefore it must not be true. We'll use straw man arguments, ad hominems. Fundamentalists are particularly notable for that approach. And fundamentalists, just in case you're not aware, just to clarify that term for you, doesn't refer to someone who believes in the fundamentals of the faith, it would kind of seem to make more sense if it did, but that's not what fundamentalism means. A fundamentalist is a legalistic separatist. That's what a fundamentalist is, a legalistic separatist. And typically what they'll do is identify a person or persons or something that that person teaches and draw a false correlation with something else that someone else teaches, or teaches the same thing. That made sense. In other words, maybe I believe the Bible teaches X. Well, what a fundamentalist will do then is say, well, X was taught by Billy Smith, and Billy Smith was taught by Sammy Sneedbecker, and Sammy Sneedbecker was bad, therefore X is bad and leads to the other bad things that Sammy Sneedbecker taught. So we can be guilty of that kind of a thing. I have no idea who Sammy Sneedbecker is, by the way. I was struggling to make up a name. Or maybe we're just that gullible. That's why we're undiscerning. We're just gullible. We'll just kind of buy into whatever anybody says. As long as they're standing behind the pulpit or wearing a nice suit, they'll believe anything. And worse, stubbornly gullible. Now, we're gullible, and we're stubborn about it. And you can't tell me otherwise. You know, you read it in a book once, and you became convinced, and you're the professional on that subject, and no one can tell you otherwise, or even better than a book, you saw a documentary. Not to speak of social media. See, part of the qualification of being apt to teach means that you aren't going to be prone to any of those kinds of things because you're characterized by wisdom and discernment. And you're also well-read, well-studied. You know God's Word well. You can rightly divide it and discern truth from error. That's part of who you are. Yes, that's part of the qualification. It's a necessary qualification for the overseer and being apt to teach. There is a large part of that, being apt to teach. But you are all called to be discerning. It's important, if, especially you're going to be a teacher, because there are so many within Christendom that they're teaching truly dangerous theologies that deny fundamental primary doctrines of our faith, but all while claiming they don't deny those things at all. It's doublespeak. And their doublespeak makes them that much more dangerous. N.T. Wright is a great example of that, where you have a well-renowned theologian adamantly claiming that he doesn't deny biblical justification by faith, but then he develops this entire elaborate system where he completely redefines justification by faith. Oh, and by the way, and he'll also argue that historic Christianity has gotten justification by faith wrong. We've got it wrong. Everybody for over the last 2,000 years of the church have gotten what Paul meant by we are justified by faith wrong, but I got it right. So I don't deny justification by faith. So that's a major part of being apt to teach, but it's the aspect of discernment that we are all required to be. Ephesians 4:14 says that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's all of us. We've got all kinds of logical fallacies, and we can be guilty of that, and ultimately indicative of immaturity then and theological sloppiness. The discernment understands, it seeks understanding first of all. It's humble. It wants to know the nuances of an argument and can also rightly apply text to discern the truth from error. So the long and short of it is, with every one of these qualifications, maybe your takeaway for this morning is this. This is not who my pastor is supposed to be, though it is who he must be. But this is who I am supposed to be. These are things that must characterize me. Now, in the weeks to come, we are going to be looking at who the pastor must be, why you must be these things. But as we do that, you must understand that these are God's expectations for you as well. You ought to be able to say, these things characterize me. It's absolutely true that the pastor, the elder, the overseer must be these things first and foremost of all, that in order that he can model what is expected for you. And that provides a very helpful evaluation for you at times when you assess your life. You should be able to say, is this activity or attitude something that my pastor should or would or could participate in? Would this bring reproach on him or our church if he did this? Well, if so, then it's not really permissible for me then, is it? So we're all held to the same standard. You ask, is this permissible for me, but for some reason not permissible for my pastor? If it's not acceptable behavior for your pastor, then it's not acceptable for you either. Yeah, hopefully it kind of puts life in a different perspective, doesn't it? Love of Christ. It's a high calling. Above reproach. Filled with the love of God. That's who we're all to be characterized by. That's the qualification, if you will, of the Christian. It's what it means when we confess Christ as Lord. In our mouth, confess that. But when we confess Christ as Lord, we are saying that He is our Master. And I am His slave. We've been all called to the standard. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we read so many exhortations in the New Testament of who we are to be. We're to be loving, wise, patient when wronged, long-suffering. Lord, we are to practice the one another's without reservation, sacrificially serving one another. We be generous, hospitable, discerning. Could it go on and on and on? But ultimately, we know that all those things are simply consistent and characteristic of the one thing that we are called to be. Righteous. We are to manifest the love of God. So we pray that you would raise up men in this church who adamantly, discernibly, and very acutely and precisely pursue these qualifications, live them out, model them well for our congregation. That they would grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And by that growth in the knowledge of Christ, they know the standard to which they are to conform. And all these qualifications then show is that he is living a life already consistent with that. But we also pray for each member of our congregation that they too would manifest the love of Christ. That they too would reflect the regeneration that has been given to them in Christ, that they have a new life. They are slaves of righteousness. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.